This morning's reading is from Genesis chapter 8, and I'm reading the whole chapter, verses 1 to 22. But God remembered Noah, and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heaven had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to a rest on the mountain of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water all over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand, took the dove, brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah had removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, and all the birds and everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I've done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called up to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thanks to Jill and to Dominic. Great reading, Dominic. We'll have to get you to do that again. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, by your word and Holy Spirit, you are forming us in the likeness of your Son, Jesus. Please take and form us according to this word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, praise God for the way that New Zealand has collectively responded to the coronavirus. Compared to the Spanish flu, which claimed so many lives 100 years ago, it seems to me that we've been spared. Praise the Lord. The lockdown, of course, presents some practical challenges going ahead, especially jobs and income and so on. I should say, to our church family, please let's keep talking about this. As a family of believers, we want to walk together through these difficult times. Now, while the threat of the virus has abated, I'm interested in the theological challenge that remains. I mean the worldview that says or that asserts, it's a classic Kiwi worldview too, we've got this. The idea that humanity is able to conquer any challenge. It's true to say in these last months we've been helped by medical science, by government decisions, by Team New Zealand responding and listening. They've been terrific. And without these, we'd be way worse off. I'm not suggesting we should have done differently. Staying at home has saved lives. But what we're not now hearing from the government or other Kiwi leaders are things like, thank God for medical science. Thank God for our government's decisions. Thank God for compliant Kiwis. We're not hearing any of these things. And so I suggest the theological challenge, irrespective of COVID-19, has not changed. Perhaps it's even been strengthened by the time of lockdown. That tendency that says, we've got this. You can tell Genesis 8 begs to differ, because the first two words of Genesis 8 appeal, but God. This morning, I aim to have us do some hard thinking. Do you know of that statue by Rodin, the thinker? I'll have to see if I can find an image for it. The thinker, he's sitting, he's thinking hard. When Rodin first formed this sculpture, it was part of a much bigger work. And he was thinking about ultimate realities, heaven and hell, about the judgment and how to make it through the judgment. Genesis 8, I want to suggest to you, ought to have us do something similar, thinking hard about big realities, big questions, big picture worldview. And the account of the flood aims to have us thinking hard. It aims to make a, you might say, big splash in our mental horizon. And in particular, it aims to have us think about what's at the centre of life. Now, by way of context, if you've been following along these past few weeks, you know that we've been working our way through Genesis chapters 4 to 12. And we're in the middle of the biggest section of that part of the Bible, namely the flood, the account of the flood. And the flood has four parts to it. Last week we looked at parts 1 and 2. Today, part 3. Next week, part 4. Lots of big events happen in biblical history. Not many get as many chapters, four chapters in the Bible, as the flood. This one aims to have us slow down and think. And think very hard about very big realities. And while we could easily summarize or describe what happened in the flood, God spoke, Noah built, God commanded in, the flood came, God saved, the animals went out. We could describe events. I want to suggest to you that the telling of it in Genesis 6 through 9, and particularly today Genesis 8, the telling of it aims to have us see and appreciate, be formed by its worldview, the worldview on display here. So this morning I want to try and reveal that worldview, walk us through it, and then I'm just going to pick out one part of it and have us think about its implications for us personally and for life corporately. So the worldview that we gain from the flood, and in particular from Genesis 8, four parts to it, a simple sentence, God saves through judgment for life. Simple sentence. And I hope you say, well, that's pretty obvious from the account. I hope it's obvious to you. I want to show you how each of those four components are really important show you from the text, and then we'll move to think about its implications for life. So God saving through judgment for life. And the first part is God, but God, Genesis 8 verse 1. We refer to this account as that Noah and the flood, but in every way, God is the main focus. God's the one first concerned about human wickedness that prompts it all. Where we might turn a blind eye to wickedness or think, oh, really, is it that bad? God brings his good and perfect justice to bear. He's the one that sees creation ruining itself and bringing ruin and turning away from him, its maker, and he's grieved, and so he brings his ultimate justice to bear in a way that's both fitting and right and good. God is the one who prompts Noah to build, and prompts Noah to enter the ark. God is the one who sends the flood. God's the one who saves his servant through it. The priority here is God, God first, God initiating. We also see that from the way that God's the only one reported to speak. Like Noah remains silent right throughout. It's God who commands and speaks for Noah's good. And it's God who, as we come to our chapter, remembers Noah. Now, doesn't mean God forgot or was about to forget. God, Noah, almost left him there. No, not at all. What it rather means is that God moves towards Noah with faithful love and ready help. You know how other people move toward each other? Like, for example, someone offers their hand for a handshake. They move towards you. Or someone else offers you to come to dinner. They make a move to you, saying, we're interested in you. That's what remembering Noah has, that same sort of implication. God moving towards his servant for his present help. And it's a lovely thing that God's doing here. And it's aiming to have us see this whole account happens according to God's instigation. Even the structure of how Genesis 8 is told shines that, we might say, floodlight on God, on chapter 8, verse 1. If you wanted to look through, even the numbers, 7, 7, 40, 150, and then the same in reverse, with the centre, the point of focus, and God remembers Noah. The water's flooding, the water's ebbing. In the centre, God remembers Noah. That's the central point. God's the hero of the story. God is the Lord of judgment, wiping away sin and violence and God denying evil. And he's the mighty Saviour who saves Noah and all of those in the ark with him. And do you know, just as God is the principal actor, we might say, in this whole account, now he's the one who brings a new creation. You'd spend some fruitful time comparing Genesis 8 with Genesis 1. There are so many echoes and connections. Let me give you just one. The word for spirit, breath, is the same as the Hebrew word for wind. Ruach is the word, and it's got a wide, it's a broad word with a wide range of meanings. Context determines the meaning. In Genesis 1, God's spirit hovers over the waters, and then creation occurs. Well, here, God sends, did you notice there, a wind over the earth, and the waters start receding. Where the judgment of decreation had led those waters to come back together, now God sends his wind, his, like a breath, his spirit, and we're seeing recreation before our very eyes. It's all happening at God's prompting. Do you see, from beginning to end, this account proclaims to us God. And it aims to proclaim he is the God who saves. The ark is to save life. God's every command to Noah is to save him and save all of those with him alive. This is the first great save of the Bible, and it's supposed to register, make a big splash in our thinking. It's a great save in what is a devastating judgment. Like, think to yourself for a moment what it would have been like as Noah's family. The clamouring earth in rebellion against God, hushed into silence by 40 days and nights of rain. And Noah's family, with him in the ark, thinking to themselves, everyone, everything destroyed, but we saved. We'll think more about why God saves next week when we deal with the covenant idea. Very big, very important. But now we're seeing God is the God who saves. Those in the ark, utterly dependent on God to save them out of the ark. And assured by his promise that he will. God remembering and moving in love toward Noah to save, to do just what God loves to do. He's the God who loves to draw near and save. This is the kind of God we have. Do you know him as a saviour? I hope you do. And there's no life or situation in which he's not powerful to save. The flood tells us this. Even in the great storm of judgment against human sinfulness, God saves. This account proclaims to us God is the God who saves, and he saves now, third point, through judgment. We think of holidays by the sea or at the lake as lovely, the water so relaxing and peaceful and beautiful, and it is. But not here, not in the context of the flood. These waters prove menacing and deadly because they're God's agent for judgment. Do you notice how much of this account is given to describing the waters? Chapter 7, the waters flood and come and rise and overtake. And now chapter 8, we're given a similar account of the waters receding and going down and drying out and leaving. Oh, I counted 12 different occasions or more where we get that kind of reference. The land drying out, the waters receding. Why make such a big deal? Why repeat so much? Because the waters are God's agent for judgment. Waiting for them to recede means waiting for God's judgment to pass. Waiting to be saved through this judgment. And that point, waiting, is characteristic of Noah in chapter 8. Did you notice that? He waits on God. That's the thing that he does. He waits for God's judgment to pass. How long have we been in lockdown now? I think it was 7 weeks, something like that. 7 long weeks, wasn't it? Well, Noah and his family were in lockdown for 54 weeks. Chapter 8, verse 14 tells us that. All that time, waiting. Sending the raven in verse 7, I suggest, is Noah waiting to see if death and destruction has passed. The raven would feed on carrion. That he kept flying back and forth suggests that death is finished, is no more. And likewise, the dove, I suggest, is Noah waiting for life to emerge. Noah believes that God is saving him through judgment for life. And he's looking for life to emerge. And so we're given to rejoice when that dove brings the olive leaf back to Noah. Life is coming. But still, Noah waits. Look at chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. How many times have we heard the land is dry, the waters are done? And Noah's had all the signs and tokens of life. He knows that it's dry. He's seen with his own eyes that it's dry. And still he waits, it says. Why? Why does he wait another 6 weeks, as verse 14 indicates? Because more deadly than the waters is a presumptuous attitude towards God. Noah waits on God. He waits on God's word to bring him through the judgment. This is what it means. This is the characteristic righteous one. What does he do? What does he look like? One who waits on God, waits on God's word. More important than muddy boots to Noah is a clean relationship, a close relationship with the God who saves through judgment. Well, that's our third point. God saves through judgment. Fourth and finally, for life. God's intention is to save for life. Notice that that's what chapter 8 indicates everywhere. God is saving Noah for life. For a fresh start, the olive trees are putting out their life-giving shoots, the doves are nesting in their branches. Even before they come out of the ark, Noah is acting like a idealized Adam. Noah has his own problems, we'll see that next week, but he's here, an idealized Adam, caring for the creation. I love that tender snapshot we get in verse 9, where the dove can't find anywhere to land, and it says Noah put out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. Oh, the tender care for creation that we see in just that little snapshot. Beautiful. Noah is concerned for that dove's life, just like God is concerned to give us life. And we see this life, we've already mentioned the wind at the beginning, verse 2, but we especially get this idea of new creation in verse 17. With God's words there, when God says, multiply on the earth, be fruitful, increase in number on it. God's repeating his instruction that he gave to Adam back in chapter 1, now to Noah. It's a fresh start. It's beginning all over again. It's creation 2.0. And see God's purpose here. Come out in order that you might multiply. There is a purpose clause here. Come out in order to increase and be fruitful. So we've worked fairly briefly through those four points, but I conclude that as Moses tells us about the flood, God is aiming to form us with this worldview. God saves through judgment for life. Here's the biblical pattern for anyone who would learn from the Bible and for everyone who would be equipped by God to live. It's the Bible's great pattern that we see repeated over and over and over. Think to yourself for a moment about Exodus chapter 2, where the Israelites are enslaved. It says there too, God remembered Israel. And then we see another great save through judgment for life in the promised land. Of course, all of these patterns in the Old Testament are really just aiming to have you focus and learn from how God saves through Jesus on the cross. Jesus goes to the cross to bear the judgment of God for sinners, that we might not be judged, condemned, and lost, but saved through him for life with God, resurrection life. Can you recognize the pattern of God saving through judgment for life? So important to see this. Now, each of those four points are emphasized through the flood narrative. Each of those four points really important in shaping this worldview of the Bible. We could have a valuable conversation about every one of those four points. But what I want to do now, as we wind this up, is just hone in on one of these to get you started. I want you to talk about this over lunch today. I want you to be teasing these things out like Rodin's thinker, thinking hard about God's saving through judgment for life. Let me prompt your conversation on the third part, through judgment. I think this is the part that we have particular trouble with. So let's start talking about that one. I think it is true. I think it's right through the scriptures. I think it's very important. God saves through judgment. Well, let's think about what's the implication for that personally. Well, we do like the idea of rescue, and we certainly like the idea of life and heaven on earth now and so on. We just don't like the idea of personal judgment much. We want the life, we don't want the judgment. We sometimes like to sit in judgment over others, as the TV shows show us, but we don't like God sitting in judgment over us. But this is part of the biblical worldview. God is our judge. And actually, the Bible proclaims the goodness of that, the glory of that, that God will put all wrongs to right, that God will come one day and make all things right and true. We don't seem to think like that, and we perhaps prefer to dodge around judgment and accountability. But here we see a picture of inescapable, universal judgment. There's no getting around it. If we would have God's life, we must pass through his judgment. Well, what's to be done? We can quickly recognize that we'll never make it through. Our sins will find us out. And even if we think, look, I'm not that bad, etc., etc., God's going to judge the secret thoughts of our hearts. We'll never make it through alone. We could never say, I've got this. That would be entirely the wrong worldview to approach the judgment of God. If we would want his life, we must pass through his judgment. What's to be done? Well, of course, that's why Jesus Christ died, to bear the judgment. Think about it for a moment. In the flood, many die, one saved, Noah and those with Noah. At the cross, one dies in the judgment so that many can be saved, will be saved, so that the many will look to him and be forgiven and pass through the judgment into life. The flood aims to help us see that God wants to save, recognize that he saves in his son, and run to Jesus for that salvation. God has provided the way through judgment and into life by Jesus Christ's death for us. The question is, will you look to him to bear your judgment? Or will you say, as our world encourages us always to say, I've got this, and face God's judgment on your own? You'll know if you do look to Jesus, because like Noah in verse 20, you'll be overflowing with thankfulness, with gratitude for God for giving you such a gift as forgiveness and a way through the judgment. You'll know because you'll have that readiness to lead the sacrificial life that we see just a glimpse of with Noah. The life of responding to God as a living sacrifice, Romans 12. You'll be found, like Noah, waiting on God. That's the characteristic description of Christians in 1 Thessalonians, those who are waiting for Christ to come from heaven. Well, here are the implications of this worldview personally. But let's now finish really briefly by thinking about how this worldview plays out corporately for us as a city, a nation. Here we're asking, what's the worldview that's best going to love and lead us as a people? In the context of that can-do Kiwi spirit that says, we've got this. Well, think about the scientist. The scientist says, we've got this, meaning that if we can just educate and advance in our thinking, we'll solve the world's problems. The Marxist says, no, we've got this. If you just listen and do what we say, things will work out. The capitalist says, we've got this. Just throw some more money at it and the problems will go away. The liberal says, let's not think about our differences. Let's hold hands and things will be fine. Or even the materialist says, look, forget your worries. Eat, drink, buy and be happy. Don't worry, don't worry. Just eat and consume more. These are the versions of the good life that we're fed daily. And they're the worldviews that inform 1,000 small decisions in homes and businesses and governments that influence the direction of our national life. Notice what they each say is that we just need a little fine tuning, just a little more education, just a little more money, just a little more cooperation or goods. But none of these prepare us to face the biggest challenge facing every person in the nation. That of God's final judgment. None of these have Jesus Christ at the centre, the only Saviour in the judgment. He's the only one that can bring us through the judgment. I'm not saying these worldviews haven't helped us in various aspects of life, but they won't help us on that great day. What good is it to encourage a nation to eat and drink and forget about life when tomorrow we face the judgment? Look, there's so much more that we could say about these things. Over to you as we think about and tease out these things some more. What you can be sure of is that God saves through judgment for life. The flood foreshadows the cross. Jesus himself says as he goes to the cross, "Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Let's pray. God, you are our judge, and you sent Jesus Christ to be our Saviour. Please grow our confidence in looking to him and having him at the centre of our life. Please give us what we need to serve you today and what we need to wait for him to come on that great day when he comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.